Tonight's reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, your word is like a fire, and your word is like a hammer that breaks the rock, you say. So we ask that your word would meet us now. Crack through all our layers of defense that we raise against you. Burn away all of our fears and all of our unbelief. And would your word then renew us and remake us in the image of your Son. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. On January the 12th, 2007, Joshua Bell stood outside a subway station in Washington, D.C. for 45 minutes. And during those 45 minutes, Joshua Bell played Bach on his Stradivarius violin. During that time, during that amazing concert, six people stopped to listen. 20 people gave him money as they walked past, about $32. Hundreds ignored him, streamed past, refused to listen. And when you know that that's what happened, the question you immediately have is, my goodness, why didn't they stop? Why did they refuse such greatness? Now, that's the question you ask when you experience all kinds of rejection, isn't it? Why? What wasn't good enough? And if we want to understand the world around us, it's the question we need to ask about religion and how people engage with religion as well. We've heard about the Pudding Club and Advent services, things that we can invite people to here in Leipzig. And as we try to invite people to church events, or to read the Bible with us, or to even invite them to faith in Christ, some people will refuse Jesus. They'll reject him. Why? This question touches then the heart of our identity, the heart of our mission here at LEC. As a church, we exist to praise God, to grow in Christ, and to share Jesus with others. So why do people reject Jesus? And what does Jesus do when people reject him? And these are the two questions that Mark is going to answer for us tonight and in part next week. So firstly then, why is Jesus rejected? Certainly we have to say at the beginning, some people refuse Jesus because they don't hear the truth about him. They hear about a false version of him. When I was an ethics teacher about 4 years ago, the religion textbook I had in the school that was given to me, in its section on Christianity, had nothing about the gospel in it. It just had the Ten Commandments. If you were to only have that book to find out about Christianity, well, you'd get the wrong picture. And so we have to say at the beginning, it's so important that we, if we claim to know Christ, that we get the good news right so that others can respond to the real Jesus Well, the people in Mark 6, verses 1 to 6, don't have this excuse. They do know about Jesus. They know his family. Jesus has already preached and done miracles here in chapter 3. And now he returns. And he's teaching in the synagogue. The people here have had plenty of time to consider Jesus, consider his teaching and his miracles. And as they listen to him, many are indeed astonished. Verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? You see, the people here don't reject Jesus because they don't know better. They've heard the real gospel from the real Jesus. And they don't reject Jesus for lack of proof either. You see, the quality of Joshua Bell's performance, his music, revealed something of his identity, that he is a world-class musician. Well, so too, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' teaching, revealed something of his identity, that he is indeed God. And the people don't doubt that Jesus did miracles. They don't doubt that he'd healed the sick and driven out demons. Look at the end of verse 2. How are such mighty works done by his hands? They don't doubt the miracles, but they won't believe the message behind the miracles. Verse 3, they took offence at him. That's how that meeting in the synagogue ended. Plenty of people there, and yet it ends with Jesus offending them. Well, you've got to ask, what provoked such a violent reaction? And Mark Twain once said, listen, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that trouble me. And I suspect it's something similar here. Those who react against Christianity with the greatest aggression, the greatest vehemence, they're often the people who really understand what Christianity is about. Think of the late Christopher Hitchens, if you know the name. Well, here the listeners in the synagogue have seen and heard Jesus at work, and they want nothing to do with him. They're offended by him. He doesn't fit in their view of life. He doesn't make sense in their understanding of how the world works. It's written over every question in 2 to 3 that Jesus just doesn't fit in here somehow for them. They've already decided what life looks like, what's possible, what's impossible. They've got a box or a category for everything. And in none of those categories, in none of those boxes, is there room for Jesus. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And you see, those aren't really questions, they're statements. We're supposed to hear, this man can't do those things. This man can't have that wisdom with which he speaks. They look Jesus square in the face, and he just makes no sense to them. And they don't want him. In fact, as they continue speaking, the people in the synagogue reveal their true colours. You see, they're convinced they know better. Look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses, no idea how to pronounce that, sorry, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Again, these aren't questions, these are statements. They think they know all there is to know about Jesus. They know who his family are, they know who his siblings are, they know what job Jesus had. And they think, gosh, there's no way, not a chance, no way is Mary's son who he's claiming to be. Not a chance is the son of a carpenter God's king and Messiah. And they don't even consider that they might be wrong. And if we've gone to church for a little while, if we've read these stories before, it's easy to miss the provocation, the slap in the face that there is for us here. You see, the people in the synagogue, they're the religious people, the churchgoers, to use modern day language. And they don't get Jesus. We should never think that Jesus' call to believe in him is the same as a call to be religious or to get religion, to be in church on a Sunday. These people were in the right building at the right time, and yet the whole point of all religion, Jesus Christ was there in front of him, and they just didn't recognize him, didn't want him. In fact, they despise him. I wondered if you saw there in verse 3, there's a family member missing. His mum's mentioned, his brothers are mentioned, his sisters are mentioned. Joseph is not mentioned. Now, even if Joseph had died by this time, it would have been normal to still refer to Jesus as Jesus, the son of Joseph. By not mentioning Joseph, the people in the synagogue are saying something like this: Jesus, you're not the saviour. Actually, you're just a product of sin. I mean, we know who your mum is, but I don't have a clue who your real father is. This is full-blown rejection. And it all ends there at the end of verse 3. They took offence at him. The more they speak, the angrier they become. I mean, how dare this son of a carpenter claim so much for himself? And if some people get angry, if others are offended when you speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, don't be disheartened. You're probably not doing anything wrong. It's the same reaction that Jesus himself had. And we're just following in his footsteps. In fact, what we see here is what Paul teaches in Romans 1. Paul writes in Romans 1, people exchange the truth about God for a lie. And that's what happens here. By nature, all of us, we suppress the truth about Christ. We try to banish him from our minds, try to banish him from our lives. The thing is, we're not neutral. We're not objective, sachlich. We can't look at Jesus in the light of the facts and come to the right conclusion. Because we twist the facts and we turn ourselves away from Christ. Because we're too committed to ourselves, too committed to our version of events, too committed to our priorities to let another king come into our lives. That's the problem here in the synagogue. There's a phrase in, or a proverb amongst the work of Alcoholics Anonymous. Your best thinking got you here. Your best thinking got you here. We like to think that our thinking is reliable, that we can understand what's going on in the world around us. Well, the best thinking of the people in the synagogue led them to reject Jesus. Because they wanted to be self-determining, self-committed and independent. And that's the real issue behind it all. Our commitment to ourselves, our pride. That's the reason why people reject Jesus. At the end of the day, it's pride. Pride blinded the people in the synagogue to the obvious truth about Jesus. Pride blinds us today. It's pride in our understanding, pride in our ability to sort through the facts, come to the real and right conclusions. And if tonight you're honest with yourself, you're here and maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus. If you're honest with yourself, the reason you don't believe in him at the moment yet is pride. You believe in yourself instead. I mean, we all know the whisper. Let them think what they want. You're the best judge of what's truly correct. Or pride comes up to us and says, well, listen, that's all well and good, but actually it's up to God. If God would just make himself that little bit clearer, well, then we can think about believing in him. But Jesus Christ made himself perfectly clear in word and in deed there at the synagogue and in his hometown. And his family refused him. They thought he was crazy. The religious elite objected to him and would seek to kill him, and the people in the synagogue were offended by him. See, pride will not let you humble yourself before God. Pride will not let you bow the knee before such a lowly king. Pride won't admit you that you say, yes, I am lost and I can't find the way back. Because pride won't let us accept that Jesus Christ speaks the truth. Pride, even now, maybe, is making us think, poor, that lot in the synagogue are a pretty bad lot. Thank God I'm not like them. And pride deceives us into thinking that the people around us, the people we see, the people we see in the tube or on the newspapers, well, they're the really bad ones, not us. And therefore, how we should hate our pride. How we should hate our pride. It's a wretched, it's an evil disease that disguises Jesus before us so that we cannot see him. See, pride hides his majesty and it distorts his mercy. It shrinks his compassion and refuses his truth. Pride keeps us from serious joy. It keeps us from seeing and savouring that Jesus is better than life. So why do people reject Jesus? Why do we reject Jesus? Pride. The people in the synagogue were more committed to their understanding, their version of events, than to believing Jesus. And so the second question then, how does Jesus react to this? And so far we've heard Jesus' opponents very vocal about what they think about Jesus. We haven't heard Jesus yet. Jesus has remained silent. And so the tension's building. How is Jesus going to react? Is he going to be speechless? Is he going to be angry? Will he be indifferent? Will he break down in tears at the sight of a failed mission? Well, it's none of the above. Jesus just moves on with his mission. Jesus just moves on with his mission. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." I mean, it's striking, isn't it? The crowd think they know who Jesus is. They think they've got him down to perfection, but they don't know Jesus. Jesus knows them. And Jesus knows himself. He knows who he is and what he has to expect, what he's called to do. With or without the crowd's affirmation and acceptance, his identity, his mission stay the same. He is a prophet, whether they like it or not. He is sent by God the Father to speak God's word to a lost humanity. Sent to speak to us, to save us, to rescue us. And Jesus knows to expect unbelief when he preaches to his hometown, to his family, to the synagogue. He knows this because it's always been the way with God's prophets. That's what verse 4 is saying. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many of the other prophets rejected by God's people. And Jesus knows that this is the case. And so he isn't fazed, he isn't brought off course when history repeats itself. And this, incidentally, is why, as you think about what presents to get at Christmas, getting Christian biographies is such a great idea. Because if you buy yourself or buy someone you love and then read it for them, a Christian biography, what you have the chance to do is to look at Christians of the past, see how they lived, learn from them what is to be expected as we live for Jesus. Learning from Christians of the past, just as Jesus learnt from the history of the prophets, well, it helps us to live for Christ today, as we find that history repeats itself. And in fact, what Jesus goes through here, this rejection of the synagogue, well, this is repeated today. Men and women will come to faith in Christ, and their neighbourhoods, or their families, or their communities reject them, disown them, even seek to kill them. And the Lord Jesus knows what that's like, because he went there first. And in all of this, amidst all of this rejection, Jesus doesn't move off mission. I mean, that's the explanation for verse 5. Verse 5. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, verse 5 is confusing, at least at first glance. Since we began our series in the Gospel of Mark, every single time we've looked at Mark, we've seen Mark is trying to teach us, in some way or another, Jesus Christ is King. Just in the last couple of weeks, we've seen in chapter 4 and 5, Jesus is King over nature, over evil, over sickness. Last week, even King over life and death. Mark, what do you mean he can do no mighty work? It just seems to make no sense. How could Jesus be limited? Well, here's the answer. Mark doesn't mean Jesus was physically unable to do more miracles. Jesus is just as much God here as he was in the chapter beforehand. Mark means there was no point in doing any miracles. You see, Jesus' miracles weren't just done because they were wonderful things to do, though they were. They were done as signs. They were supposed to point people to Jesus' identity as God and King, to help people listen and accept Jesus' message. But here in his hometown, well, everyone seems to already have decided Jesus isn't who he says he is. So there's no point in doing any miracles. They wouldn't serve their purpose. They wouldn't help people come to faith. They wouldn't help people's ears be opened to Christ. They'd just increase the guilt of those listening. You see, the greater the proof, the more miracles that are done, the greater their guilt if they keep on refusing Christ. And so Jesus, well, he can't do any more miracles. That would just increase their guilt. It wouldn't lead anyone to faith. And so Jesus just heals a few sick people. And then he leaves his hometown and moves on with his mission in verse 6. And what he does there is basically what he'll teach his disciples to do in verse 11 of chapter 6. If a town rejects you, shake the dust off your feet as a sign of judgment against it and leave. Go on somewhere else. And Jesus moves on. He hasn't healed all the sick. He hasn't stayed. He hasn't kept on preaching until everyone changed their minds. He moves on and leaves them in their unbelief, condemned. And if we're honest again, this is unsettling. This is unnerving. But this is the reality of meeting God. This is the God who doesn't act like we think he would. The God who doesn't act according to our standards. The God whose ways and whose wisdom we can't comprehend, who moves in mysterious ways. And as we wonder why Jesus would move on and leave the people of his hometown in their unbelief, we're reminded that this confusion that we might feel, this is what happens at times when you meet the real God. The living God. If that's what we're doing tonight, we're not meeting some boring, lukewarm deity. I mean, some pathetic little God that we've just made up. A projection, wishful thinking. A tame pet for the religious. This is the real God. The real Jesus. And it can be so easy to try and remake him. So easy to try and tone him down, soften up the edges maybe. But there he is for us to meet with. The real Jesus. And as I say, so often we can try and remake him a little bit more in our own image. We can imagine maybe that he's so desperately needy and empty without us that, well, he just would keep on begging and begging till the town of Nazareth believed in him. Or we imagine that Jesus owes everyone in forgiveness, so that he has no right to move away from Nazareth until there's revival, until at least the majority of people there have come to faith. We think everyone deserves unlimited chances until they too believe in Jesus. But it's not true. You see, all we deserve from Jesus' hands is the same rejection that he faced here and that he faces at the cross. We're not entitled to mercy. We have no right to mercy. It can be so easy to take it for granted. Think, God will be merciful. But for mercy to be mercy, it's always undeserved. It's always a free gift. It's always given, not taken. Given by the God who doesn't owe us anything else than judgment. Given by that same God who will give us nothing but mercy if we turn to his Son in faith. You see, that was the last time Jesus went to Nazareth. It's the last time the king stood before them, offering them forgiveness, life in his name if they would have him. Well, we don't know the future. And it's not foolish to admit that we don't know if this would be the last time where we would hear Jesus calling us tonight. Jesus died and rose so that sinners like us can be accepted by God, restored into a right relationship with him, cleared of all guilt. And even as I say this, Jesus calls us to faith in him. And if you do not yet know Jesus, don't put him off any longer. Don't be put off by his outer appearance, by thinking you know all about him like the people of the synagogue. Because this could be the last time that Jesus calls. And if we would claim to know Christ, there's a warning here for us too. You see, if you've been following Jesus for even just a little while, you'll know that little voice in your head, that little desire in your heart to somehow get on with life apart from God. You know, it's okay, don't worry about missing prayer today. If you miss your Bible tomorrow, don't worry, life goes on. It's not that important if you skip church on a Sunday. That seductive little voice that just slowly but surely tries to switch our hope from a crucified and risen Saviour to ourselves, to our efforts, to our achievements. That whisper that says, did God really say? Can Jesus really be trusted? Does he really mean that? Can he really command that of me? You see, inside every Christian, if we're honest, live countless desires which, if we fulfilled them, would land us in spiritual death. So let's be honest about them. Let's confess them to Christ and to one another. And let's ask God to forgive us, to change our hearts, so that we do trust the Lord Jesus. This is how Hebrews 3, verse 12 puts it. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So we see here Jesus moves on with his mission. He sees Nazareth's unbelief and he marvels at it in verse 5. I mean, what an awful statement for the Son of God to be amazed by unbelief. That's where our best thinking gets us. But Jesus moves on with his mission. And as Mark 6, verses 1 to 6, leaves us with some raw wounds, where some of our self-respectability has just been torn away, it does leave us with comfort as well. There's hope here. Because Jesus does move on with his mission. You see, Jesus never just reacts to what's going on. He's always a step ahead. In fact, here, he's always fulfilling his Father's plan. It's not an accident that the religious people were offended. It's not an accident that they stumbled over him, verse 4. That's what verse 4 literally says. God had promised this would happen. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 says this.
And the Lord will be a sanctuary, and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling, same word as in verse 4, to both houses of Israel. So here's the hope, here's the comfort. God would be an offence, but he'd be a refuge, a sanctuary. And we ask, well, goodness, how does that go together? How's that possible? Well, Isaiah goes on to write in chapter 53 these verses. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. That's Jesus he's writing about. God's son without honour in his hometown. God's son without honour at the cross. As Jesus was rejected so that we can be accepted. As Jesus was despised so that we can be honoured and loved by God. No longer condemned for our sin, but welcomed into the Father's family. There Jesus was crushed. Crushed for our unbelief, crushed for our religious godlessness. Crushed so that he can rise out of death, bring us life, bring us into his Father's pleasure and eternal delight. Yes, this episode here in Mark's Gospel does expose us, leaves us raw, leaves us aware of our most dearly held idol. Our pride. But it also shows us that our greatest hope is breathtaking grace from the Lord Jesus. You see, as Jesus moves on with his mission, he doesn't move on to avoid the people who don't believe in him. He moves on to die for them. Because that's the type of king we have. The king who looks us square in the face, sees our inexcusable guilt, sees our unbelief, sees our shame, and instead of demanding our life for our crimes, lays down his own and offers us his life for free. Why do we reject Jesus? Because in our pride we believe ourselves more than we believe him. And how does Jesus react? Well, he moves on with his mission to save us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and confess that you are the one true God, the living God. Bow before your Son. In awe of who he is, his wisdom, his majesty, his holiness, and his grace. And we praise you that Jesus did not give up on his mission, but went all the way to the cross for us. We have no hope without him. And yet in him we have hope enough. And for this we praise you. Amen.